Do the next right thing to make your marriage sing.
All I ever wanted was to be in love with you. When your eyes met mine, I knew that this was really true.
Hello, and welcome to the Music of Marriage
with Bob
and Evie. And we have a website called themusicofmarriage.com with a book, How to Make Your Marriage Sing, and some of our original songs and podcasts. Our recent several shows, including today, is on restoration in marriage. And so we're going to jump right into the content that we, struggle. We work. We spend time to come up with helpful, hopefully helpful, prayerfully helpful, and meaningful content that will help us all to keep our brains and hearts, you know, in alignment with truth and reality. We were talking about the deception, all the deceptions in the world that we're constantly wrapped up in, you know, with, that come at us from the television and social media and whatever, just misrepresentations, just enough to keep us from having peace in our relationships, in our marriages. Mm-hmm. So today, on that restoration in marriage theme, it's the divine difference that we wanted to focus on. How that there is a three-way proposition necessary, and loving our enemies. We're going to kind of tie that in, because how do we? That's what differentiates. That's the difference, and we restore marriages and relationships by doing something very different than what the world tells us to do. Yeah. And it is very different. How many times have you heard a counselor say, well, you're supposed to love your enemies, or a friend? No, today it's, you're supposed to distance yourself and count it as a worthless, hopeless situation, and move along to the next one that hopefully won't end up in the same boat. But that's a big difference. We're going to talk about that difference. Loving our enemies. How do we do that? It's a three-way proposition. And the ability to love our enemies is what distinguishes Christianity from other religions, which is a good example of why relationships are a three-way proposition, because they involve God.
Yeah, you might be asking yourself, you know, why do we always bring God into the picture? because you really don't have a starting point without God when we're talking about a subject like marriage, because He's the author of marriage, and you don't have a process with which to solve problems in marriage without the imperatives of Scripture that tell you how and why. And so that's why we bring God into the picture, because it is a three-way proposition in many ways. It's a spiritual as well as a physical thing. And yeah.
So loving your enemies is very different than what we naturally, which not very different than what we naturally wish to do. And it's like a brick wall in front of you and inside you. It's like,
and why are we talking about
really
enemies?
Interesting.
Are we assuming that our spouses are enemies?
Well, because if Christianity, if Christ Jesus said, you know, I tell that He wants us to love our enemies, then He empowers us to do that. But if we can love our enemies, then we certainly should be able to figure out how to love on every level in every relationship. It changes mm-hmm. your whole way of looking at things if you see it as not an excuse to shut the door on a situation and leave it, but that there's always this ongoing opportunity for restoration. And that's the door that's open for ongoing opportunity for restoration. And even if you've already blown it or you've already gone way past that, you can always come back later and at least recognize, oh, okay, I missed some things, or maybe I should have done some things differently. And you can always have restoration in your own life. You don't have to feel guilty because you've blown it in the past, because we've all blown it in different ways, right? But that's the beauty of Christianity, is that not only is that we can do the impossible, and when we fail, we can still get up and try again and have forgiveness and hope for restoration.
Yeah, and all right. So restoring marriage by doing something different, the divine difference than the world tells us to do. We must love our enemies. That's like the most extreme end of the spectrum, loving your enemies. If you have trouble loving your enemies, then you don't have enough of the love of God, because God commands us to do that. He doesn't command us to submit to everything our enemies say or do to us, but he does command us to love them in our hearts, and if possible, our actions and words. So if you work backwards from your enemies to your neighbor, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your marriage, to your family, then you can see, if I've got what it takes to love my enemies, I certainly have what it takes to love all of the others who are not considered enemies. And maybe some of them may be considered adversaries in some ways, or just someone you might not like. I mean, you don't have to like someone to love someone, but you have to love someone you don't like. That's the variable there. And it makes a difference in your attitude, and it makes a difference in your words, right, Evan?
Yes, Bob.
No, wait, I'm supposed to say yes, dear, to you. But
I didn't say dear, I said Bob.
We got that backwards.
Anyway. Oh, in a perfect world. No, I was so enthralled with your deep insights that I was drifting.
Oh, that's just off the top of my head stuff. No, but honestly.
No, actually, thinking was, when you say that, it's like, give me a break. Like, love your enemies. You said, you don't have to like your enemies, but you have to love them. Like, nobody talks that way, except Jesus.
Yeah.
Which is why we're talking that way. Because we're like, okay, when everything's totally a disaster, who comes along and says, hey, you know, I can fix that disaster?
Mm-hmm.
So when you lock arms with Jesus in that and say, okay, then he empowers you to be able to do this. And the disaster might just be a period of time you're going through in your life, in your marriage, in your home, with relationships with people close to you, even, you know, coworkers, you know, job, in-laws, whatever, politicians, our country. It could be on a very grand scale. It could be on a very small scale in our daily interactions with people, or something that's really kind of undermining our joy and our peace in terms of our own marriages, and the sense of alienation that we talked about in recent weeks and so forth, disintegration and alienation, trying to figure that out. How do you love your enemies when, you know, you don't have to like them? Because, so there's got to be this difference between your emotions and your mind. Mm-hmm. And that's what we often emphasize, is your feelings say no. But then when you think about it, you can say, well, your feelings, you can, they're there. Okay, that's there. And they're there for a reason, probably because something isn't right. But we don't begin and end with our feelings. We have to bring our brains into the picture and analyze what are the truths or untruths that we are hearing, being taught, being encouraged, that are going to tilt us in the direction of believing in restoration.
Yes.
Which comes through loving even our enemies. Like the example you said, Jay Adams had said about the woman who said, I can't.
Yeah, that's true. It's I first want to say, you know, the heart of God is the only explanation for this teaching. And the heart of God is the only empowerment we have to fulfill the command to love our enemies and everyone else, working backwards from our enemies. Even loving yourself, right? But, we do a pretty good job loving ourselves, I think. And if we loved our neighbor as we loved ourselves, boy, there wouldn't be much conflict in the world, I'll tell you. We think very highly of ourselves, and even when we're doing wrong, or when we have bad attitudes, we think we're right, right? We think we're okay, when, you know, nobody needs to challenge us. Some people may think that, but...
And it's our highly protective nature of our own failings and minimizing of our own failings and our unwillingness to see how the habits we have, the ways we communicate, the little things we do, even though we can have a facade of being a good person or we're doing our job, we're doing the right thing, but we can be eroding or failing to build up a weak relationship situation because we're so busy. We're so full of ourselves in that we find it very difficult to put ourselves in the other person's shoes and be kind of subservient to wanting to meet their needs and build them up.
Yeah. You were mentioning Jay Adams. He's a counselor. He started the Christian counseling movement, and he once counseled a woman who... was having trouble loving her husband, and he invariably never counsels a wife without her husband, but I guess in this case his husband was not willing to come.
Her husband.
And what she was saying basically is, I don't love my husband. And and Jay is a very straightforward counselor. He goes by the book. We did this little audio clip last week about living by the book, acknowledging there's a chain of command and it exists. And when we have to make difficult decisions, we have to do it by the book to remove emotion from the equation, because emotions cloud judgment. In addition to that, there's something else that clouds judgment, and that is temptation. And that has to be removed as well in order to think clearly. And that's why Jay sticks right to the book. And so his response was, well, the Bible commands you to love your husband. And, sometimes he acts more like my neighbor than my husband. Well, the Bible commands you to love your neighbor. Maybe I was being too generous. He acts more like my enemy. Well, the Bible commands you to love your enemies, right? I don't even respect him. Well, the Bible commands you to respect your husband. And, of course, Jay cites the book and the verse for every one of the things he says. Well, you know, he's just downright evil. That's all I could say. He's downright evil. Well, the Bible says in Romans 12, we are to overcome evil with, not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. So, you see, God doesn't give us any wiggle room. You know, we can't be using our experience, our circumstance, or our emotional response to dictate our decisions to do or not do something that is imperative. And that's the importance. And that's why it is a three-way, it truly is a three-way proposition, and that God is involved in marriage. He's the author of marriage. He's the author of the mandates and rules for marriage, and he's the empowerment for all who believe in him and have made them both Lord and Redeemer of their lives. He's the empowerment to follow and obey those imperatives. And that's very encouraging, because and if this lady had that kind of foundation, which Jay reinforced rather quickly and got her to the point where, oh, okay, I guess I need more of God's love in my heart. And that's how you get there.
Yeah, well, you know, it's not a light thing when Jesus says, you know, you've heard, you know, that it was said, you know, love those who are good to you and so forth. But I say to love your enemies. And that's really a command that we don't think much about, but it does reflect the character of God. And that is, again, the difference between Christianity and all other religions in the world. Because the ability to love your enemies, that, you know, that distinguishes Christianity from other religions.
Yeah, and that was you're quoting from the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, and he says also that if you love only those who love you, or are good to those who are only good to you, what reward do you have? Even the heathens do that. But if you love those who don't love you and are good to those who aren't good to you, then you'll be like your Father in heaven. So, and then your reward will follow. And so there you go. It's a father son daughter relationship. It's you'll be like your Father, and that's what God wants, and that's why it's important to know God, to know what his attributes are that make him truly unique. For instance, you know, both the indicatives of the Bible, which are all the facts of what God has done to make everything possible for us, and the imperatives, which are the commands which we must follow because of what God has done. We believe that God's character determines the attitude will apply to every situation. We believe that God is, his character determines the action will apply, and his character determines the advantages we receive from those actions.
Who we believe that God is.
Oh, yes. Who we believe God is, which is important.
Knowing, that's what you were just saying, if we know who he is, what he is capable of doing, which he tells us, and what he tells us to do, because he knows that he's capable of helping us do it. So when he says something that's really far out, like love your enemies, if we have no understanding or appreciation of his character, his personality, his kindness, how far-reaching he will go to grab somebody who's really gone off the deep end.
Mm-hmm.
That's, I think, why, of course, in the Bible you have many real losers that God, I mean, when I say losers, I mean the people who God often used to do great things did some really bad things. And I think that was to God's way of showing us that we are like that too. You know, Moses killed a man, right? And he had a big anger problem. He got some consequences for that, but God used him. Jonah couldn't stand those people God told him to go to, and so he went the other way. And so God, you know, the big fish swallowed him, and he spent a few days having to reconsider and listen to God, and he went back. Peter, who denied Christ 3 times, oh, I don't know that guy. No, I don't know that guy. Nope, I don't know that guy. Well, Jesus said, upon you, upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. So God can take us. look at Saul, whose mission in life was to persecute Christians. You know, we can't have Christians around. They're ruining society. We need to get rid of Christians. And Paul, Saul, he was called Saul then. He wasn't the only one in history who's had that fantastic idea that we need to just slaughter a whole bunch of people because they cause problems. And that's still going on, as we can see today, in different ways. But look how God, 180-degree, turned him around and used him to write half the New Testament. So
yeah.
That gives us hope, and that shows us the character of God. God's mm-hmm. saying, I know, you're caught, you're
he
not...
He works with us.
Right, I mean, I know you swallowed the lie of Eve and Adam and all that. You're all battling with this tendency to be deceived and to do things that are destructive, and then to run and hide, like Adam and Eve did, and to hide from people. I'll block her, I'll block him. Not, I wonder if I sent them something nice with a nice letter saying, you know, I really feel bad about this, I hope for something better, or some, you know, do we reach out and do something kind, or are we content and actually feeling, patting ourselves on the back that we were strong and we're keeping ourselves, quote unquote, safe from a bad person? And I do understand there are circumstances where that type of thing is necessary, but only in the context of love for the person. And that's the missing ingredient. That's the divine difference.
Yeah, even Jesus teaching to turn the other cheek wasn't a nod to pacifism whatsoever, as it's often interpreted. What it is it's a reminder that we've got to have love for our enemies in our heart, and in the case of marriage, our spouse, who we may think is acting like an enemy at the moment, not as opposed to an angry spirit toward the person or group of people, or a spirit of retaliation. So the whole turn the other cheek thing has to do with having a spirit of love that affects how we respond to provocation and trouble. It doesn't mean that you become a doormat. It just means that you have your proper place. Vengeance belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. And harsh treatment of people also is in the realm of the divine, if that becomes necessary. But also in the realm of the law. So, you know, if there's abuse, well, there is the law to go to. So, John framed, should I read this thing?
Well, I was thinking, since we got a lot into our time, maybe we should stop and play this first song.
Oh, yeah,
here
okay.
We have. This gal, Yolanda Adams, is not someone I ever heard of before, but she has a song called You Made the Difference, and we're talking about mm-hmm. the divine difference. So we'll listen to Yolanda Adams for a few minutes, and then we'll get back to the music of marriage.
Lord, you made the difference in my life.
We're back with the Music of Marriage, talking about restoration of marriage, the divine difference.
Like Yolanda just talked about. You make the difference in my life, very enthusiastically.
Yes, she is talking about the divine difference for sure, and that is a three-way proposition. You remember that old saying about the cord of three strands is not easily broken, but a two-cord strand could be unraveled easily, something like that. But that third element there, the divine difference, is the three-cord strand. And
we need help. We need outside help.
Yeah. Well, we do. But
the kind of help you're going to talk about here that often happens.
Yeah, not all help is actually help. for instance, when counselors and psychologists share their stories about problems in marriages and their case studies, etc., many of them come from a very humanistic perspective. They're very two-way oriented and looked at as a conflict between two people who have to solve their problems on a human level. And even today, some of the so-called Christian counselors, and there are some good Christian counselors, but some of them try to solve problems through secular ways like behavioral modification and therapy, where you go to extended sessions to unearth all your primal so-called causes of your problems. And it's very, very Freudian. But it's they felt that adding psychology to the Bible is the way to go. But the premise on which much of the psychology is built doesn't come from the Bible. So you're actually a Christian counselor who goes to those types of sources that aren't grounded in Scripture is really giving you an admixture which can be more detrimental than helpful. And the Bible itself says not to add to the words or subtract from them. So if you're doing that principally, that's why a lot of counseling actually doesn't work, or extended therapy. We know some people who've been going to therapy for like 20 years and they just go back and they still have the same problems. That's not how God works. God is on a different on a different scale, he's patient with us, of course. He works with us over time. So in that sense, he's merciful, but he doesn't compromise with sin either.
He doesn't take a really long time to straighten things out.
No, he doesn't.
And it's the way often, like, you'll see parents discipline their kids. They give them a million chances and they ask them a million times, and they're trying every which way to convince their kid to do what they're asking them. Well, the kids should know that when they hear the voice of their father or mother asking them to do something, that they're supposed to do it, like, right away. And that delaying. And that's because God doesn't want us to waste our time. We have important things to do and constructive things to do and building up things to do. And I was saying to Bob the other day, if you were to put in a column, keep record of how many minutes did I talk about this problem I have with my spouse or this person? How many minutes did I think on it? How many sleepless nights did I lay in bed for, 20 minutes, 40 minutes, 2 hours wrestling with this? How many minutes on the phone, on social media, did I complain about my problem? Okay. Because after all, it's a real problem, and I need help to deal with it. And what are all the things that were said Okay, put that in that column and add up the time. Let's see, 6 hours, 6 days, 6 months. You know, how much time of our lives do we spend complaining in our heads about a situation that God has the answer to? Because you see how quickly he can change things, right? Then you go to the other column and you say, okay, if you spent 6 hours or 60 hours complaining about this person, your spouse or anybody, did you spend the equal amount of time in prayer for that person, asking God to bless them and soften their heart and maybe give you ways to, you know, oh no, maybe I spent 6 seconds once. Maybe I spent 6 minutes once praying for that person. So that column, I know in my life, the tendency is very little on the, what do we actually do, you know, to restore and to love our enemies versus regurgitating all the problems.
And on that point, you know, there's a good verse in 1 Timothy 2 that says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that's good for our land. It's good for how we approach the voting booth. Those who would promote a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But it's also good for marriage and the family. That kind of peace and godliness and dignity be there. But this is a spiritual issue, and it needs to be spiritually discerned. This is also something Scripture teaches, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we impart this in the words taught not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's the importance of having a relationship with God to begin with, and living out of that relationship of God as Lord and Redeemer. And it's amazing how that affects problem solving, and I'd like to address that a second by reading something in our book, How to Make Your Marriage Sing, which we were quoting a theologian, the famous theologian John Frame, from his book Systematic Theology: An Introduction to Christian Belief, and he gives a threefold method of problem solving that's based on God's character, because as we know God's character, the more we know God's character, the more and who He is, the more we see how we need to be like Him, because He tells us to be like Him, and
the divine difference,
and that does make a divine difference, and so this is really important. This might sound a little intellectual, but it's ultimately practical, and so Frame kind of builds a triangle, a foundation that provides an objective perspective for problem solving, and so that objective moves from on the base of the triangle, God's command ethics, which emphasize His authority and moral law, and then moves to His narrative ethics, which emphasize redemption, and moves to the virtue ethics of God, which emphasizes inner character. So proper response to God's moral law is one. The knowledge of God's redemption and the empowerment of God's redemption is two. And developing inner character through testing. God tests us like we're to refine us like silver and gold. So anyway, this is the sequence he applies, and it's pretty simple. Problems can get very complex, and the more they spiral downwards, the more complex they get. And so if you're in the midst of a spiral and you feel like you're in a free fall, or you're between a rock and a hard place, this is the way, if you're a believer, this is the way you get out of it. Okay, the first question that needs to be asked is, and these are three questions, by the way, that you need to ask yourself in any conflict while viewing the problem as something God allowed in your life for a particular purpose, okay? So that's actually the first question, is to state what the problem is while viewing the problem as something God allowed in your life for a purpose. So that acknowledges his lordship attributes of control. And the second question is to ask what God's word says about the problem, and that emphasizes God's, you're acknowledging God's lordship attribute of authority, because his word is authoritative. Thirdly, to ask how I need to change to apply God's solution to the problem. And in doing that, you're in asking that of yourself, and just imagine asking yourself these questions. God, what you're doing is acknowledging God's lordship attribute of his presence within us, okay? And that's very important. And when we view problems in this systematic way, we can see the forest for the trees, so to speak, and without getting all tangled up in the trees. And God, who is in control of the situation, becomes the central focus to prevent the situation from getting out of control.
Which keeps us realistic about the opportunities that there are in the midst of what seems to be spiraling out of control.
Yeah. Now I'll read this example. This actually is a case study that Frame gives here. So if a husband says, and based on these questions, okay, if a husband says, my wife is always angry with me, and maybe even says, my wife is always nagging me, his focus is only on his wife. If he looks at the problem through scripture, i.e., remove the log from your own eye before trying to take the speck out of another's eye, Matthew 7:3, the husband may gain a better understanding of the problem. Perhaps he provoked the anger or the nagging. So a better understanding of scripture provides a better understanding of the problem. They illumine one another. And realizing he is a part of the problem, the husband now sees his need to deal with his tendency toward provocation and the sin patterns behind it. He may find many other things in himself that provoke anger in his wife as well. It is difficult to understand the problem until you see yourself as part of it. And it's difficult to understand yourself or the problem until you see it through scripture and apply it to your situation.
So there you have it. Are you finished?
Well, no.
Sorry.
I'm almost done. Getting there.
I'm trying to get to that next song. I really like that song.
I know you
song.
Like the next song. Yeah. I like it too. But this approach removes the need for finger pointing, you see, and the need to always be right. And that's very important, because how much finger pointing goes on in marriage? Because we're just seeing the problem as being the other person and not ourselves. So instead, you can approach the situation calmly and objectively, like I always do, right, Evelyn?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No, I don't always do that, but I'm working on it. What is that saying? God isn't finished with me yet. Anyway, knowing that, you know, God is not the only one who's always right. He's also the one who has the authority to speak into our lives and the power to right all of our wrongs. Okay, so
things aren't helpless. And what's his name? Curtis Mayfield. People Get Ready, and the Impressions. They sang that People Get Ready song, and there's a line in there that refers to some of these things we're talking about. But we think that there's no hope, no room for the hopeless sinner. Situations seem hopeless, but we hope that your understanding is that it's not hopeless. Maybe Curtis's song will help you feel better about it, at least for a few minutes.
There's a train a-coming. Get on board to hear the dealers humming. Don't need no ticket. Thank the Lord. For the train to Jordan, coast to coast, open the doors and board 'em.
Reality with the music of marriage and Bob and Evie here. Our website is themusicofmarriage.com, and our book, How to Make Your Marriage Sing, is available there through Amazon. You can click on the link, and there are podcasts and some original music as well you can download and share. Or contact us. We also will play our music and give talks or workshops or home event. We were doing something over there at the Opryland Hotel before COVID, but we've been enjoying this radio opportunity which sprung out of that, and are thankful to Daryl here for all his work patching and everything together. By the way, we don't really thank him very much.
Yeah.
But, you know, I mean, Bob and I, we're not doing this from our kitchen table. So.
Yeah, exactly.
So the good news is there is always hope. There's no hopeless situation in God's reality, in the reality of who he is. So let's not get stuck in the therapies, the popular psychology, whatever, that never really solve the problem and never really change hearts, because it's all about hearts being changed. And only God can empower us to do that, even to love our enemies.
And remember, not only, you know, who you are and who as a person, who you are in Christ, and who God is and the difference he makes in your life. And, you know, be willing to share that difference with others, because there are many who don't know that difference. And they wonder who they are, what they were created for.
Like you did in college.
Yeah.
You had a real serious...
Exactly.
A lot of people at college age, I think, have a real serious depression or anxiety or something. Who am I? Where am I going?
Mm-hmm. which is usually an indicator that you need to find the answer for that, which I did back in college.
And then you met me, and then all your problems were solved.
They were all solved.
Because we were married when I was about 19 or 20, I guess.
And whatever began, I better solve them quickly. So I learned fast. But
to wrap this up quickly.
Yes.
Because we have another great song about keeping the music playing.
Yeah, and so not only are we asking you to remember these things, but remember who you married. You know, you married the love of your life. And so keep the romance going. Keep the flame alive. Fan the flame. it takes work. Marriage isn't just about problem solving. It's about enjoying the wife of your youth. That's what God said in the garden, okay? The garden was the great marriage ceremony.
And you can do that without money. Doesn't take too much to figure that out.
Absolutely.
And Aretha Franklin and Tony Bennett have a beautiful way of singing that. How do you keep the music playing? Which, by the way, I think that is the tagline on our book. How to Make Your Marriage Sing, 5 Biblical Dynamics to Keep the Music Playing.
That's right.
So here's Aretha, and thanks for listening, and have a great day. I hope this has helped you, don't we? We hope it's helped.
We sure do.
And be happy. The best is always yet to come.
Mm-hmm.
Bye.
Music.
Yes, I know.
in her eyes and may not see forever.
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 Forever. If we can be the best of lovers, babe, if we can be, we'll be the best of friends.
If we can try with every day to make it better as it grows.
With him in luck, I suppose.
The music.